Well, I love the way this hymn ended that we just sang. See if I... What was the hymn we just sang? 542, yeah. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. Reminds you of the Lord Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation. How? Have you thought about that? One who alone had a reputation made Himself of no reputation. Well, we have the topic before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I often think of this funny thing that happened to my friend before he became a Christian. Grew up in North Carolina, and he was Catholic, and like they were the only Catholics around in that region for the most part, and so everyone else was something different. And he's probably 10 years, 11 years older than I am, so in his early 70s. And he wasn't a Christian, and he had decided that the Pope was a liar, somehow in his mind as a teenager. There's a story behind that too. But so he decided he was going to live a life of just going crazy until he just burned out and just went out in a ball of fire. And so he was living that kind of life. And so he was interested in a girl along with his buddy who was also interested in a girl, and they ended up getting involved going to a Pentecostal church. And when they went there, he'd never ever been in that environment, and pretty soon the place started heating up, and pretty soon the pastor was howling like a dog, in his thinking especially, which is all that mattered at the moment. And so he says to his buddy, "I'm leaving." So he leaps the chairs and he was out of there, and they peeled out and took off and never looked back. But he was thinking in his mind, "I'm never going to be a Christian because they're never going to make me howl like a dog." And I say that only because you just don't know when you speak what people are thinking. So I'm not trying to get you to howl like a dog, but God is thinking things, and He's imposing His ideas on us gently, many times gently, sometimes less gently. But if there's anyone that has a right to say something, it's God. Anyway, so when they would come in and preach to him, and when he was in jail for doing something bad, he'd just sit there and smile at the person, and he's thinking, "Not going to make me howl like a dog." Anyway, let's give thanks to God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of taking up the scriptures. We pray for help in 1 Thessalonians 5 as we read it together and meditate on these things, praying in the name of our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the subject that Gilbert gave to these verses, I'm not blaming it on him, I thought was great, so I'm sticking with it. And the subject is peace, the peace of God, the God of peace. And we get the world brought in this chapter, in chapter 5, in the first few verses, where it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll just read the first three verses, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that you should be written to, for you know perfectly well yourselves that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief by night, when they may say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. I was thinking the other day that sin seems like such a simple thing in the beginning. How is it that God, and I'm sure that countless millions have had this thought run through their mind, perhaps we have too, why would God make such a big deal out of eating from the tree that had fruit on it? And it's true, he said not to. But really? Had to be that big of a deal? So much that death would come in on all his entire race? But we are going to find, and when we read scripture further, we see that the Antichrist is the end of that sin. That means that when you do a sin, my children, myself, whoever, reaches out and takes something that God didn't give you, or does something that God didn't give you to do, the end of that is the Antichrist. That's what the scripture is teaching. And what is the Antichrist? He's the one who makes himself God in place of God. That's where your hearts are headed, and we don't even know it. And that's what we tell our children, of course, because I said so. God says that too, but as we get a little older, we find out a little bit more of why they said so, you know. And that's why God said so to Adam and Eve, to teach them a principle that they didn't understand, but now we see the full-blown scope of Scripture as much as we can from this side. And wow, it's shocking what really started and where it ends. But the world has an idea of peace. And I don't know. Did I leave my phone over here? I'm gonna see if I can. I got something. This is the world's idea of peace. So I saw this on LinkedIn recently. And it's called Two Cows. And this is what the world's idea is of bringing peace into the world. So communism is you have two cows, the state takes both and gives you some milk. That's one approach. Socialism, you have two cows, you give one to your neighbor. Fascism, you have two cows, the state takes both and sells you some milk. Bureaucratism, you have two cows, the state takes both, shoots one, milks the other, and then throws the milk away. Traditional capitalism, which people will glory in, but you have two cows. You sell one and buy a bull. Your herd multiplies and the economy grows. You sell them and retire on the income. So it works for you. Venture capitalism. You have two cows. You sell one of them to your publicly listed company using letters of credit opened by your brother-in-law at the bank, then execute a debt equity swap and associated general with an associated general offer so that you get all four cows back with a tax exemption for five cows. The milk rights of the six cows are transferred via an intermediary to a Cayman Island company secretly owned by the majority shareholder who sells the rights to all seven cows back to you, back to your listed company. The annual report says the company owns 8 cows with an option for one more. An Italian corporation, you have 2 cows, but you do not know where they are. You decide to have lunch. A French corporation, you have 2 cows, you go on strike, organize a riot, and block the roads because you want 3 cows. An Iraqi corporation, everyone thinks you have lots of cows. You tell them that you have none. Nobody believes you, so they bomb you and invade your country. You still have no cows, but at least you are now a democracy. A British corporation, you have 2 cows and both are mad. I don't know if that's mad cow disease or not. An Irish corporation, you have 2 cows, one of them is a horse. I don't know why. An American corporation, I like this one. You have 2 cows, you sell one and force the other to produce the milk of 4 cows. Later, you hire a consultant to analyze why the cow died. An Australian corporation, you have 2 cows, business seems pretty good. You close the office and go for a few beers to celebrate. A Greek corporation. You have borrowed from French and German banks. You eat both of them. The banks call to collect their milk, but you cannot deliver, so you call the IMF. The IMF loans you 2 cows. You eat both of them. The banks and the IMF call to collect their cows and their milk, you are getting a haircut. And so on. It just keeps going. It's almost done. But in the end, it's an Indian corporation, and you worship the 2 cows. The point is that this world has been searching for peace. If you analyze business, if you analyze everything that is done in our world, it is in pursuit of peace. And God here is called the God of peace. In verse 23 of chapter 5, we read, "Now the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful who calls you, who will also perform it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, it seems to me that if you don't have peace with God, then you are in a bad place to seek peace with others. So I thought that we would talk just briefly about a few ideas of peace. And one of the things that stand out is that the Lord Jesus has made you not a millionaire if you believed in him. He has made you a multi-trillionaire. Now, I was looking up what a trillionaire is, and it's like 9 zeros. But if they had to truck $1 bills across this country, 1 trillion of them, it'd take 42,000 trucks at 25,000 pounds a truck. We can't even imagine anything, they say, that's 10 times over what we've ever personally experienced. So that's not going to be much money that we can imagine. But $1 trillion... I know we sing a song, "I'm a Millionaire." That was a long time ago it was written or something, because we're multi-trillionaires. Now let's imagine for a moment, before we read into a few scriptures, what it would actually like to be that financially secure. How would it change your life? How would you act differently than you act today? How would I? When I got married to Jenny, I had bought all the things for our wedding, which was everything I could scrape up. And I was the first to get married in our family. And I was 19. And I'd never been on a vacation like I was setting up for my wife, because we were fairly poor. We didn't think we were poor. And and I had paid for the hotel. I probably had enough money for gas, but I literally had no extra spending money. And here I am at this wedding. I had not planned it. And my dad, somewhere along the way in that wedding, handed me $500. I have thought about that $500 a thousand times as I look back in my life. I literally don't know what I was going to do. Maybe hitchhike or call somebody for money? I don't know what was going on in my head. Nothing. But anyway, the Lord knew that, apparently, because he got my dad right on track. And I always loved how my own father was spontaneous, you know. Anyway, the way it would change us, I would propose, if we were trillionaires, is you just wouldn't... Now, you could be so busy trying to become a multi-trillionaire and grow it, yeah. But you would be, of all people on earth, the one who could stop and think about other people. That's the first thing you could do, is think about other people. Now, wealthy people don't, for the most part, because they're so busy trying to hang on to what they have, because they have no peace, and now they really have no peace, because they have all that money. But we all think we'd like to try to have that money. But what I really want to emphasize for us here is that when it comes to the topic of peace, the whole thing that God has done in Christ has come in and brought peace to you personally, peace to me personally. And we don't even know what peace is. You can look up peace on Google all you want. You will not find the definition of peace, because all they have is basically a time where there isn't war. But if you study a little bit the environment we live in, like the American corporation, that is not at peace, what was described there. I have said that is the worst thing, the lifestyle that we live. You have to come in and work a minimum of 8 hours standing at a machine, doing whatever you're doing. And you're supposed to be raising a family somehow at the same time. It's not pro-family. My dad used to be upset, and I'm not wanting to overstate it, but it was like, where's the handouts for those of us who have kids? Because where's the tax breaks for those of us who are having kids that really would help us to promote having children? We haven't seen the government really promoting children. In fact, they promote the opposite in a lot of cases. But I'm not speaking against the government. I'm just saying our environment, as much as it's spoken about, we can be very thankful for. But we also can step back and look at how crazy it is. And it's crazy, the life that we live and the pressures that people are under. And for all that America has, it hasn't necessarily made them happier. And so there's no peace in this world. In the scriptures we read, no peace for the wicked. And now we get the idea of connection of righteousness and peace. Can we separate them or not? Does morality have anything to do with peace? This is the question. And morality has everything to do with peace in the scriptures, but in you look in our society, politically and otherwise, there is not the idea that righteousness has anything to do with peace. Why? We can moan and complain about the people who are in office, and yet we don't moan and complain for the people who voted them in. And why do we vote wicked people in? Because we're wicked ourselves. And why don't we say this? because it doesn't feel good to say that. Anyway, if you think of yourself as a trillionaire, then it's going to make a difference in how you are around other people. So let's look at first the dealings of, that the Lord Jesus took up as a man towards God in Colossians chapter 9. Why do I have that right? We'll find out. That doesn't sound right. I'm sure there's not 9 chapters in Colossians. Yeah, I'm getting there. I meant to say Colossians chapter 1, I believe. But I have to see here. Yeah, it's Colossians chapter 1, sorry, and verse 23. But I want to read a few. I'm sorry. It's Colossians 1, and I was going to read from verse 9 through 23, but I'm not going to read that much this time because time is flowing. So how about in verse 17? And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. And he is before all, and all things subsist together by him. That means at this present moment, he is holding these things together by his own self. And he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the first place in all things. For in him all the fullness of God, of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to itself. I don't know what it says in your translation, but this topic is the Godhead. It's not a question of him, of the Lord Jesus in particular only, but in verse 20, all things to itself. So he, the Lord Jesus, is reconciling everything that has gone wrong back to the entire Godhead, having made peace by the blood of his cross. By him, whether the things on earth or things in the heavens, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now has it, this is the Godhead again, it's it, reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So the whole point is that God knew what it was going to take to bring peace, actual peace in. And he could not do so. In everything that he tried, it looked like he failed. But when he made, but when he brought in the Lord Jesus, actually, it was always in the counsels of God that the Lord Jesus, in his death and resurrection, would create a platform in which peace could be brought. And what was that platform? It was death. Adam had to die. And so the Lord Jesus had to become a man to die to Adam, because God cannot die. So he had to become a man so that he could die. And then when he became a man, he had to be a man, an actual man. But he couldn't be of Adam. Otherwise, he would be a sinner. And so he's of the woman's seed. And so he comes in, and he is able to execute everything that God will on the behalf of God, so that God could bring in peace through what? Through the resurrection. The resurrection is everything. It's the one hinge. And so even today, someone mentioned earlier that it looks like God had failed at the cross. Maybe it was you, Mark. I don't remember. But it was, the point is that It looks still yet today to mankind as though God has failed, that Christ has died for nothing, that there's a few crazy Christians out there who are thinking whatever they're thinking and imagining UFOs coming and getting them or something. That's how crazy we look. But you know what? We have the truth and the resurrection and the life and the way all in one person, in our Lord Jesus. And this world is longing for everything that we have in one person. And they don't have peace as a result. But there's one problem, and why they won't accept the Lord Jesus is one issue. They're going to lose themselves. They're worried about that. You who claim to be Christians, the whole idea was you said, okay, I'll hate myself by believing in Jesus. He that loves his life will lose it. He that hates his life will keep it unto life eternal. The believing in the Lord Jesus is hating your own life. And then you get peace. Because self is the very... Jenny and I were driving here and I said, Jenny, isn't it shocking to parents when they first find out how when a little baby that was born to them gets that mad when you impose your will on them the first time that it happens? They have shock in their eyes. They go absolute ape. And the parent has to be ready for that. And they're generally probably not. And it looks like the child's going to win. And if you go into an airport or wherever and you hear a screaming child like they're going to be slain, like they're just on death's door, you think, well, that parent doesn't realize that they can win. And it doesn't look like you're going to win when that child comes along. It looks like the child's going to win. Anyway, that's not peace. But when you do impose your will in goodness to a child, the child gets peace. It's all around us, all of these principles in the scriptures. But you know, we don't tend to think about them enough. Anyway, so the Lord Jesus had to first deal with God in this question of righteousness and in this question of bringing everything back to God that was lost through one sin and many more to follow. So then, let's turn to Romans 5, because now the topic is a little different. It's not just necessarily the claims of God, but it's more of a different question. It would be peace towards God. And so in the verse of this morning, I think Mike read in Romans 5, but we'll go to Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified on the principle of faith, we have peace towards God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this favor in which we stand and boast in the hope of the glory of God. Well, it's by faith that we have peace towards God. But before you can come to a place of peace towards God, you need to know what God thinks about you. And people will claim all the time that they're Christians and that they're on their way to heaven, but they actually don't have peace with God. I have spent a lot of personal years in my own personal life, obviously, not having peace with God like I should. Not having peace towards God because I was unclear on how God viewed me. Sure, you can read scriptures and know that your salvation is secure. And how many believers will say, no, I believe in eternal security, meaning this, that the work of Christ is what establishes the point. It's not my work, it's the work of Christ. But that's easy to say. But you're the only one who knows the wickedness that you do on the side, or where your mind goes, or where your own sinfulness goes. And I'm the only one who knows about mine, other than God and other than the Godhead. So what do you do about those mysteries? What do you think about those? Well, it's easy to say, well, my sins are washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus, past, present, and future. But you feel like something isn't right. Like I prayed, and it doesn't seem right. I don't actually have peace. And so when this question comes up, it's one thing to make a theological statement about your peace that you have, but you really wonder, how is it that God is, see if I can remember the, I can't remember the expression. There's an expression of the writers use about God's view of you individually since the work of Christ. And I'm not going to remember it. But it is basically the concept of that he is completely relaxed about it. He's not in the least disturbed. So this is how someone helped me in describing what it's like to deal with personal sin in your life that affects your peace with God, towards God. It's no longer a question of do you believe in the Lord Jesus? That's the assumption in this discussion is that's settled. But now the question is, where are you? Like God said to Adam, where are you? Well, I was hiding myself. Why? Well, there's a similar thing going on in the individual life when you have sin come into your life, be it ever, whatever the Spirit of God is laying on your conscience. And God is essentially saying, well, I don't want to hear about your sin because my son took care about it. So let's make this short. So where are you? And so how did that make you feel, Dwayne? Well, not very good. Well, what do you want, Dwayne? Well, I don't want that anymore. Well, good. And away we go. But if you don't have that conversation with God, you don't have peace as a Christian. You've just ignored it all. So if you want to actually have peace with God in your life, you have to do business with Him. But if you do business with Him, you sure shouldn't be thinking that He's mad. How can He be mad? His Son has made you a trillionaire. You're in the best place you possibly a human being could ever hope to be. That we just don't live in the good of this in our faith because He has given us so much that I don't need to take anything else personally anymore. If somebody says something bad to me, I say, I can understand how you would say that, even though I disagree with them. And so the point is we can take a whole different approach because we're untouchable in Christ. And this is the whole idea. Therefore, having been justified on the principle of faith, we have peace towards God. I have peace towards God, but if you go further in Romans, you learn more along the lines of what I was saying earlier about how you get personal peace in the face of having sinned yourself on your own. And so I'm just encouraging us to be built up in our faith right now, so that we would know that God is wanting to do business with us on these topics. He's not afraid of anything. But we don't treat him like that. We treat him like he's in the other room, man. Well, it's not true. And a Christian, by the way, has free will. This is a theological statement, but a Christian has free will. An unbeliever thinks he has free will, but he's nothing free about him. Now, he's not a robot. I'm not suggesting that. But he's not free. He's called dead in sins. Well, the Christian isn't dead in his sins. Well, if you put a 1,000-pound weight on a dead man, he's not going to feel it. You can lay guilt on him, sure, but he can't do anything about it. And he can, you know, try to improve his life and so on, but he doesn't want to look at the root cause, which is what the Lord Jesus deals with, is the root cause. And not only does the Lord Jesus deal with the root cause, sin, but let's go further, and hopefully, see Romans 5 as well. I believe, actually no, it's Romans 3. Let's look at chapter 3. And verse so many marks in my Bible that I need to find. I can't even find the chapter. I need a new Bible. So verse 24 in chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a mercy seat through faith in his blood, that showing forth the righteousness in respect of the passing by of the sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God for the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, so that he should be just and the justifier in your translation of him that is of the faith of Jesus. So the whole plan of salvation in the book of Romans is really God being on trial. Why? I think one of the reasons Romans is difficult to understand is because we don't see God on trial himself personally. And why is he on trial? We get that he's on trial, by the way, in this same chapter earlier. And it says in verse 3, for what? If some have not believed, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? Far be the thought. But let God be true and every man false, which by the point is the point of the previous chapters. God is true and every man is false, according as it is written, so that thou shouldest be justified in thy words and should overcome when thou art in judgment. Well, that's unclear, but it really means that God is in judgment, that the judgment, that God is being judged himself, and he is going to overcome. And why is this? Because the question is, how can God take up with a sinner and not himself be defiled? How can he maintain his own righteousness and yet take up with a sinner at all? See, we think it's just easy for God if he'll just come and help us, no problem. But that isn't so. And we don't even understand what the consequences are of being perfect and then sinning, because we've never been perfect in our own experience from our own works, because it's been shown as well to be impossible. And it's been proven so in the Word of God. But the point that we have here is that the Lord Jesus was the one who saves God from being unrighteous. Because he comes in and executes salvation, the work, the finished work, and now God is free to bless man. But up until then, there was God reaching out to man, but it was a different set of circumstances because the work had not been done yet. And yet everything we see in the earlier verses that I read in chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26, that whole section right there, if you'll study it, is the foundation of how God was able to take the work of Christ and go back to Adam and save everyone before the cross on the work of Christ, and then save everyone from the cross on. It's right there. Through the forbearance of God. So in a sense, God was forbearing in view of the work that the Lord Jesus was going to bring in. He was forbearing with man's sin for the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time. Meaning, his righteousness was going to be on display in the Lord Jesus. And so this question of what held the Lord Jesus to the cross is not just his love. It's his righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It was the rights of God. We have to understand how beautiful that is. It isn't just about God's love. It's his light and his righteousness that is essential. Otherwise, you don't have love either. Somebody says, well, I love my child. Well, then why don't you correct your child? Now, I suppose then there is the peace of God in Philippians 4. We can just quickly look at that. And I'm sure that someone could do a lot better at presenting the subject of peace. But anyway, hopefully some of these things are encouraging at the end. That's the idea behind all exhortation, is language that is intended to arouse to action and inspire with courage, right? So Philippians 4 and verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known of all men. The Lord is near. Be careful about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts by Christ Jesus. I will propose this. I'm sure you've had the same experience. I go to a meeting. I'm worried about what I'm going to say and what they're going to say. I'm a little unsettled. Even if I'm confident I should be this way, but that's the setting. And on the way, I'm saying, Lord, I can't make this person receive what I'm going to say. And they need to receive it. And I need to deliver it. And I don't know, it's almost as though, in those circumstances, most of the time, that I can sit down and, having expressed to God that I want to be dependent on him personally for this situation, it's almost as though, like, the fog just clears. You know, like the sun comes out. And we've all seen it when the fog just all of a sudden just moves. You know, they say it's going to be morning clouds, and we're like, well, it's after morning. When's it going to happen? But when it finally happens, sometimes it happens quickly. And I would just encourage us that when it comes to the subject of peace, This is something that God alone controls. And we just don't believe it as Christians like we should. But peace in my family. And so often I pray, Lord, you've given us certain borders. Can you please just oversee everything within those borders and protect them and guide us and give us peace? And I think that that's a prayer we could pray every day, because there's always an attack on your borders. And may the Lord help us in those things. I wanted to just touch on, you know, we to finish here, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and if you read the verses that Daniel and others contemplated through prior to me getting here and reading these last few verses, I would propose to you that everything in chapter 5 that comes from verse, oh, I don't know, when Paul changes the topic, verse 12 through 22, those, you know, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, all of these things, and looking and know those who labor among you, and be in peace among yourselves in verse 14. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, comfort the faint-hearted, sustain the weak, be patient towards all of this was in view of peace. So how does peace come into the assembly? Well, it's all listed here, verse 12 to 22. And if you study those, it's a lot of engagement. And so it reminds us, doesn't it, of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, looking diligently, lest there be any root of bitterness or any trouble springing up. I may need to make a phone call and put that straight. I may need to apologize. My neighbor was angry at me, cussing me out because we were falling trees and my tree went onto his property. I couldn't do anything. I'm still thinking about how to make him happy. We offend in a lot of things. But it takes great diligence to keep peace among the saints. It creates great effort. You can't just be lollygagging along. It has to be on purpose. And so that's what Paul's trying to say, is that the peace in the assembly is under attack at all times. And the peace in your own personal life is under attack at all times. And the peace, wherever it is under attack at all times, because Satan is the god of chaos. And we read in Scripture that God is not the author of confusion. So we know where there's confusion and chaos, God is not a part of it at all. Anyway, so I wanted to just raise one final thought here in this chapter 5, though. Because this verse 10 is fascinating to me. And I know it's not on the topic that I'm speaking on, but I just want to mention this. Well, starting in verse 9, because God has not set us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a powerful verse. Who has died for us, that whether we may be watching or sleep. Okay, what are we doing here? Well, we're watching. We're in watching mode for the Lord to come. I was thinking that verse in Isaiah was amazing, and where you read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 was directly connected to that verse. Well, the next verse, the one we had. But it was those who are waiting on me, those who are watching for me. That's the breaking of bread. We're looking for his... Why the breaking of bread is so precious is because it's him we're putting in our mouths. It's him that we're looking for. We don't get any other opportunities like that. It's him. And here in this verse, whether we may be watching or sleep, Well, sleep is always never in reference to the soul in Scripture. It's always in reference to the body. And sleep is those who are dead. And watching is those who, of the believers who are living. And what he's saying here is that whether we may be watching or sleep, we may live together with him. Do you know how close we are right now in watching to the ones who are asleep? We're both focused on him. You're just going to be one room to the other. It's so close and it's so personal. One time I said to the Lord, well, would you please tell my mom and dad it's okay? Because I thought I can't pray for them because they're gone. There's no reason to pray for them. But maybe the Lord can mention something to them for me. Anyway, it gave me comfort. So whatever, if you don't like it, then fine. But I enjoyed it. And the encouragement of knowing that death is nothing to the believer. It's nothing. If we could get to that point, then we really do not sorrow as those who have no hope. That's all there is. What a wonderful place to be. And look at that scripture. They're just right together. That whether we sleep or wake, Paul makes it so simple that they're just together. The living and the dead. It's wonderful. Anyway, let's pray. Well, you know, let's sing a song. And then we can go. So, I need to look and see which one I want here, because there's three of them that were together, and Peggy was wanting to play all three of them, because I told her I was going to sing all three of them, but now she's got to be really glad that I'm only doing one. And so, I want to sing 276. Because I think it expresses the true concept of peace that we should really embrace, because peace in the scriptures is only founded upon God's thoughts of his own son. If you can just see that God's thinking of his son is what everything hangs on, then we can then think of ourselves as joining in with God and enjoying that concept. 276.
Flowing from God's thoughts of his own son, oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that was done. Peace with God, the Lord in heaven, speaks a pardon now to me. Peace with God, the Lord is risen, righteousness now sets me free. Peace with God is Christ in glory. God is just and God is love. Peace with God, who tell the story, foes to bring to God above. Now free access to the Father, through the Christ of God we have. By the Spirit here abiding, promise of the Father's love. Jesus, Savior, we adore you, Christ of God, anointed Son. We confess you, Lord of glory, fruits of victory you have won.
Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. Father, we give thanks for the scriptures and for scratching the surface of these mighty things, and ask for encouragement for those of us who are listening in, and pray that you will help us to be able to find the fruit of peace in our own lives and to be able to exercise bringing peace to others, because you have made us so wealthy, so completely financially secure, spiritually secure, that we have nothing to worry about. And so now all of a sudden we're free to focus on bringing to others your love, speaking peace into their lives, being gentle, having no reason to defend ourselves, finding that while there may be those who owe us, we have been forgiven an unbelievable debt. And while these things may be true, yet you have made us entirely secure in our Lord Jesus. And we need to not be having in our lives, Father, an inferiority complex of any kind. So we thank you and pray for your mercies on the way home, and thank you for the time together as saints. And we're looking for your coming, Lord Jesus, at any moment. Amen.